Sometimes the song that is chosen by the song leader so perfectly encapsulates the thought that I want to talk about, I'm half tempted to just say amen and sit back down and everybody can go home a little early. I appreciate always, and I've said this before, I appreciate both when the song leaders very carefully craft their song service to match the lesson, but I also appreciate when it just happens that way. I do know that Aaron did take thought into that, and I appreciate that a great deal. And the things that he was bringing up in the song service are absolutely what we are going to be speaking about. And they are lessons that I think that are important for all of us. We have been paying attention to a series of sermons that come from the book of James. I have said before that James might as well start off with the phrase, to Jeremy, because so many things in this book are pointed in such a way that I feel kind of attacked every time I read it, but in the best possible way. And the more I talk to people who really get it when they're talking about their service to Christ, they feel much the same way. They say, wow, I really feel attacked by this book. And that, I think, is a good indication that these things are useful for us even today. It is not a book that was written in this year, this decade, this century, even this millennia, but that doesn't mean it's not still very applicable to us today. If you want to go ahead and turn to James chapter 3, we will be getting there in just a moment. I do want to say thank you to the brother who led the prayer, especially when praying that we would be ready, that if anyone had a question about what we are doing or why we are doing it, that we would be ready to be able to answer those questions. So that people might want to know exactly how it is they might be a part of the church that is led by Jesus Christ. We would want to be the kind of people who would have a ready answer for someone who asks questions like that. And I would like to echo what he said. If you have a question today about whether, or about what you need to do, how must I be saved, what must I do to be saved, I would encourage you to ask those questions. Or if you have any questions about what we do, together this morning, about our worship service, the way that we engineer these things, the way that we are trying to follow the example that we find in Scripture, because that is what we're trying to do. We read what the New Testament church did, and we're trying to do so in like manner. The way they prayed, we're trying to pray ourselves, and we even read the prayers that are in Scripture to help inform our prayers even more about using the right kind of language that can help us be able to ask the right kinds of things from God. The ways that they sang, we are trying to sing things that are in accordance with what the kind of things that they were singing. We even have a couple of we have a whole book of songs dedicated to God, and a lot of the songs that we sing are carefully crafted and chosen so that we might be singing the things that are appropriate. We don't sing songs just because we like them. We sing them because the thoughts will be appropriate for us, even when we're singing about being careful with our angry words. And obviously, holy, 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 many of those concepts are taken straight from Scripture, so there's no argument there. I think it's important for us to make sure that we are looking at the example of what we can read about the New Testament, even when we gather around the Lord's table, making sure our thoughts are correct, that we're not selfish in the things that we're doing, but we are thinking about the body of Christ, as in the body of believers who have been gathered here this morning, and we think about our common salvation. When we give of our funds, it's not just because, oh, I've written my check, I'm off the hook this week, I don't have to worry about doing anything that God says, at least I got my money in, right? No. We're doing these things, we're sacrificing our personal funds so that the church can accomplish the things the church is supposed to. And we pray for those things to make sure our shepherds are using those monies correctly. So if you do have a question about how we engineer our services and whether or not those things are aligned with Scripture, please ask those questions. It is our job. And in the same concept, we are going to be paying attention to Scripture this morning from James chapter 3. This series has been focused on the concept of faith. Having discussions about faith in the modern world is sometimes very difficult. If you talk to a lot of different people, if you catch the whole man on the street situation, you put a microphone in someone's face and you say, hey, what does faith mean to you? You're going to get a lot of different answers, and you're going to get a lot of answers that are not very clear. In fact, talking about a lot of different things in our modern world is not very easy, and you get a lot of answers that are not very clear. People use language quite a bit, but they don't very often use language to talk about, like, objective truths, or talk about things like the nature of God and our responsibility toward Him. People are oftentimes very focused on very subjective experiences, personal truths, as if there was such a thing. Faith in that context becomes a vaguely strong feeling, maybe. Oftentimes focused on oneself. What does faith mean to you? It means I can do anything. Okay, well, so that's very selfish, and it has nothing to do with what the word means. And that's a very long way from what was meant by the word faith in the first century. Culturally, when you're talking about the word for faith, it oftentimes had to do with someone who was reliable. You could rely on them. And you could rely on them because they had given their allegiance either to you or to an organization to which you were a part. And that allegiance was demonstrated in their loyal behavior, and oftentimes had to do with the idea of being convinced of something. You have the idea that someone could make the case in an argument. And if someone was convinced of that, they say, okay, well, I have the right kind of response to that, which is a faithful response to what I've heard. Now, in a religious setting, all of these things are kind of combined, because it is to God that we have our allegiance. We are trying to be reliable servants of His. We are trying to demonstrate our loyal behavior, showing our conviction in that what He has said to us is true. And so it is interesting how similar the cultural first century concepts of faith were, line up with what the Bible says that faith needs to be. But that is very different from what the world means many times when it talks about faith. Even in a religious setting, you can have a lot of bad ideas about what faith means. All the way from mental assent to just admitting something being true. Or again, a very vague feeling that doesn't have to do with anything in particular. But that has to do with teachers who have watered down that idea of faith. Bad teaching about faith has really resulted in a bad religious understanding of the word of faith. And of course, it also serves their purposes to lower the expectations for those people who are qualified to teach. I think it would be very important if you wanted to talk to somebody about whether or not they were qualified to teach on scriptural things. Ask them, can you define faith? And if they can't, I think we have a problem there. But what does faith look like in very practical terms? And I think that's one of the things that James is seeking to help us to understand, and something that you and I need to understand today. James is, of course, through Latin, it is the English version of Yaakov or Iakobos in the Greek. So really, when we think about the name James, we're thinking about a person who is named Jacob. And when you think about the word Jacob, you also understand this person is Jewish, named after Jacob, who was renamed Israel later on. He's also the brother of Jesus. Now, Jesus' name, of course, was Joshua. And so you have these two young Jewish boys who grew up in a Pharisaical culture, not in a bad way. That was the teachers at the time were Pharisees. Jesus, of course, was the Messiah. And he taught a lot against that Pharisaical culture, that codification of hypocrisy. It shouldn't be a surprise that his brother, James, was writing very similar things. And so we can see a lot of similarities between this epistle that James wrote and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first big sermon, and even the epistles that Peter wrote, because Peter was coming from a lot of that same culture. Well, why in the world would you explain faith to a bunch of Jews who already believed? Well, they were still coming out of that culture of hypocrisy. They were trying to live according to a genuine faith. And James was helping them to live that genuine faith. And therefore, it's important for us today, because, you know, sometimes we come from different religious backgrounds. And a lot of times we're trying to live our faith in a genuine way. And so we need to read these things. It stays relevant. Last month, we talked about the idea that you don't have faith with no actions. And one of the most one of the sharpest portions of the epistle, he says, what use is you saying you have faith if you never do anything about it? And then he says, that faith is useless, that faith is dead. Now, I want you to imagine a situation where you spoke to one of your religious friends, and they said, well, yeah, I've got faith. And they said, do you ever do anything about it? And like, well, you say, okay, well, that's a useless faith, and it's dead. Well, you might be out of friendship at that point. But that's the kind of language that James uses, and he uses that sharp language to get our attention. It's no good to talk about faith and not doing anything about it. Now, right on the heels of that, we're going to come into our text that we're going to look at this morning, which is in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If you'll read with me in James chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and it sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. For every species of bird and beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. When I said that James gets pointed and talks about the things that we struggle with, this may not be your struggle. It has long been mine. And if this is not something that you struggle with, James just said you're a perfect person. But I've never met anybody who's never read this portion and went, I think I've got some things that I need to work on myself. Those who use their speech to teach others must do so with care and focus on self-control. I find it interesting that he starts to talk about speech right after he talked about the idea that talk is cheap. In the end of chapter 2, he says, you can say you got faith, but if there's no action, it's useless. It doesn't mean anything. And it might be that you could come from that and say, well, then talk doesn't mean anything. He says, okay, well, wait a minute, though. Your talk might be cheap, but the way that you use your speech has great impact. The tongue here is said to be dangerous because the impact of our speech is so often overlooked. We don't take care in the way that we use our speech so often. And according to what James says right here, it gets us in a whole lot of trouble. What lessons are we to take from this? I want to break this text down into three places. And if you want to keep a marker here in James 3, we will come back to this text. But I want to go ahead and work through this section by section so I think we can learn some important lessons from this text. The first lesson I think it's important for us to realize is that communicating the oracles of God requires both humility and a great deal of caution. Coming back to the text in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Well, what do you mean by that? For, he says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. I've heard this passage misused most of my life, and I think it's important for us to focus on what James says, not on what we would like it to say. Rather than being an excuse to just have fewer teachers, James encourages great caution in our words. The distinguishing factor that James points to is not a special ability that some do have and some don't have, but a call for teachers to be careful to control their speech. If we think this idea that it's just better to not have a whole lot of teachers, there are other passages that quite say the opposite. In Luke chapter 10, he very specifically says, he says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray for more workers in the harvest. Look, I'm going to have to say, I don't think the harvest is any smaller, and I don't think we have a whole lot more workers. In fact, our workers are dwindling. I speak to preachers every single day who know of at least 5 churches that cannot find someone who is willing to work with them. There are a lot of people who have taken James chapter 3, verse 1, as an opportunity to stick their hands in their pockets and warm a pew. And that is not what James' focus is. He does say that teachers will be judged by God, but also that other saints have to have a character that demonstrate a great deal of self-control with speech. Yes, teachers do get judged. They get judged by God. Teachers get judged by other people. Find someone who doesn't have to be careful in their speech in the church. He's not saying that if we don't teach, then we won't be judged. He is saying that it is much more important for those people who are in teaching positions to be careful how they use their language. He then says that our speech is one of the most difficult ways in which we are to exercise self-control, but it's foundational. He says, if you can control this thing, you can control everything else. This is where self-control is going to begin. If you really want to exercise self-control, he says, start with shutting your mouth. Of course, it's very similar to what he had said in the first chapter. James does not put self-control out of reach, but he focuses on the importance of starting with our language. Now, these ideas are present in many other places in Scripture. If you'll go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let not many of you become teachers, I think, is something that is spoken about in other places, but it's slightly different language. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, helping Timothy to understand what his work was going to be, starts in verse 3. He says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying, or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. There are those who seek to be teachers out of ego and a desire to control others through using strict regulations. Timothy was tasked by Paul to stop certain people who wanted to be teachers because they were spreading unhelpful distractions. He says there is a way to use the law in a way that is helpful, but adding more burdens on top of righteous people is useless. If you've got people who already understand the gospel, they already understand what it means to love, they're demonstrating their love in their everyday lives, what they don't need is a whole lot more law. He says that is a wrong way to use it. If you want to talk about sin, if you want to talk about what God's will is, if you want to talk about what violation of His will looks like, okay, well then, the law has a lot of use right there. There are a lot of places in the law that can help us to understand what God does not like. In fact, He goes on about it at great length. And that can inform us even today. Teachers with right motives and right understandings are needed to help the saints learn how better to love one another. Here he says, the goal of our instruction is love. That is what we need more of. I don't know a place in this country that just has so many teachers who understand the right way to love and how to teach each other to love that they're just full up. I don't know a state in the union that has so many teachers who understand this that they just don't need any more. I don't know a place where you've got a populace that is just so loving they don't need to hear more love. Maybe you know those places. I haven't been there. A focus on Mosaic law is never going to be helpful unless the goal is to foster love from the right sources. Ephesus and the church there was not going to be better equipped to stand up to false doctrine with fewer teachers who understood the importance of love. So let not many of you be teachers is not saying we just don't need teachers. He's saying we need the right kind. Let's go ahead and look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I know this may be a kind of an odd place to look at this. Ecclesiastes is one of those books that we often overlook, and it is a bit of a downer, sure. But there are some very instructive parts of Ecclesiastes that get very practical. I was talking to Scott after class this morning, talking about the practicality of Isaiah. And maybe not everybody thinks about Isaiah as being practical, but when you get down to it, it has a lot of very straightforward things to say. Ecclesiastes is similar. There might be a whole lot of reflections on life from a guy who's tired of living it, but at the same time, there's also a lot of lessons that are very important. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is a great place to look for these kinds of things. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow. You should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams and many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." I once heard a preacher begin his sermon with this passage, and he says, "I would like to say it was good to see everybody here this morning, but I don't know that's true. You could have heard a pin drop in that building." But then he explained how many things we sing in our songs that people just say emptily. They might say, "Holy, holy, holy," but they don't really consider God's holiness at all. They might talk about the importance of angry words, like we did, but as soon as they leave the doors of this building, the angry words are all they use. And so it's important for us to understand that, yes, being here is good. Being here with a flippant attitude and using our mouth thoughtlessly is not good. Unrestrained speech in religious matters leads to both foolishness and unintentional transgression. The wisdom that is presented here does not contain excuses for those who want to be teachers, but it should be doubly applied. If everyday worshipers need to be careful what they say, then those who are teaching need to be extra careful. There's also no excuses for those who don't want to be teachers. I want to make sure I say this very clearly. Just because you don't want to be a teacher does not mean that you do not need to watch your language in religious matters. It is important to see that these truths apply to everyone. And it's not the only place that talks about it. How many places in wisdom literature talk about the importance of watching our speech? I'm sure James had a lot of these passages on his mind when he's writing this third chapter, because this is all over the wisdom literature. It is always considered wise to use fewer words, because when we use too many, we get ourselves in trouble. The way to remain right before God is to be careful in our speech, but also diligent in our action. Someone who is seeking to be a teacher in the church, based on the fact that he has that gift of gab, is a danger to both himself and to others. We do not pick people to teach in the church because they are loquacious or because they speak easily. In fact, people who speak easily may be a bigger danger. A congregation who is being taught wisdom is better served by a man who would prefer to say less and obey more. And so once again, James comes after me. I want to look at a second truth in this. Let's go ahead and think about this idea that our communication impacts and it directs our lives for both good and evil. Turning back to the third chapter of James, we'll begin in verse 3 there. James chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Now if we put, now he moves this idea of bridle and he moves this next bit. The beauty of the language is always great. He talks about the idea of bridling the whole body, then he talks about bits. Most of us are not farriers or we don't deal with horses very often, so we don't think about this idea. But what he's talking about in this case is the idea of a bit and a bridle are connected because the bridle goes around the horse's head and the bit is the part that goes behind the teeth and it pulls at the gums and it makes the horse go where you want it. So he says bridle the whole body, but then he moves in the word for bit. Again, just a brilliant use of language. He said, starting in verse 3, now we put the bits into the horse's mouth so they will obey us. We direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and it sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one, he says, can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. I think it's important for us to take into consideration what he says here about things that might be small, but they are not unimportant. Although the tongue is small, it forms some very big words and it directs our even bigger lives. The metaphors that James is using here, it's amusing. I love his use of language here. But it makes a very important point that we overlook the impact of our speech. Presenting the tongue as the agent of communication, his larger point is about the danger of letting our mouth run wild. Those who recently were able to watch the footage, the repeated footage from many different sources, of the collapse of the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore, they understand the importance of a rudder right now. When that ship lost power, the rudder could not be under the control of the captain, and the entirety of that bridge fell. Small piece on the ship, a whole lot lighter than the ship as a whole, but without that, there is danger. We need to remember the power of our words for harm and the struggle of controlling them. We would never think to play flippantly with something like a powerful flamethrower, as much as Elon would like that to happen. We don't need to run around with flamethrowers being goofy with them, especially with no regard to the damage that they can cause. I'm thankful that we now live in a place where wildfires are not something that is just every day. But you ask Jennifer, the time that we lived in California, man, every year, there was just a time of the year where we'd be driving by, and you'd see whole hills covered in black because someone had flung a cigarette out the window and completely set the entirety of the countryside on fire. And all it takes is a spark. And he said, that's what your words are like. They're like a spark, and they can burn everything down. Anyone who has ever used their mouth to destroy relationships, anyone who has ever used their mouths to hurt others and deal with it for years later understands this metaphor. He says, it might seem like nothing at the time, but the impact is significant. He talks about it being like an animal that is both dangerous and poisonous and is untamed. If you knew someone who just, collected venomous snakes. If you had someone who had king cobras in his house, first of all, would you go to his house? If you knew that he just let them run around the living room, would you go to it? No, you would not. You're that weirdo with cobras hanging around in the living room? No, I'm not going to come over. You can go into my house. I have zero cobras in my house. He says, it's like an animal you just can't tame. And it's dangerous and it's mean and it can kill. Don't play with it lightly. Remember that your speech is something you have to keep in your view at all times. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. There are other places that talk about the importance of our language. Ephesians, I know we talked about this not too long ago when we were studying the book. Starting in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. In talking about this new self that we're to put on by putting off the old self, he says we put on this new self that's been created by God, or created in the likeness of God. He says, talking about some of the practical applications of that, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. How easy is it to lie without thinking? How easy is it to somebody asks a question, and you just answer, and then later on, you might even think, why did I even not tell the truth about that? That was so easy. I could have just said what was going on, but I didn't. I just lied. He says, well, that was a part of our former life. He talks about not being angry and not sinning and let the sun go down on our anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he will have something to give with the one who has need. Verse 29, he comes back to the mouth. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so they will give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. A significant element in living God's created salvation is controlling our speech. And when looking at these things as a whole, it is impressive how many of them are tied to how we use our mouths. Instead of lying, instead of slandering or causing a ruckus, he says, tell the truth. Impart grace to those people who are hearing you. Sin's hold on our former lives was often observed in our harmful words of strife. The kind of harmful speech that we used to use when we were separated from Christ caused division between us and others. Not only did it cause a division between us and Christ, or keep it there, it made it so that we were separated from other people. If you think about how you might treat someone who still, you know, they occasionally had a problem with thievery, even after their salvation. Think about the way that you would deal with someone like that. I've been saved, but, you know, occasionally I still got sticky fingers. You know, it's hard for me to break that habit. How would you treat that person? Would you use the same kind of response to somebody who still struggled with their language? Would you give them the same kind of pass? I think it's important for us to realize how much of our language is tied to where we are in our growth and our salvation. And as we're coming into election year, this becomes that much more significant. There are so many more dangers that are associated with the way we use our speech during this time of year. It becomes natural for people to just open their mouths and let all kinds of terrible things come out of them, as long as they're talking about the other side. That is not the way that we are to use our speech. If you turn to the 109th Psalm, Psalm 109, I want to start reading in verse 1. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 109, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred.
and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. How do you think David wants God to deal with someone in that position? Start in verse 6. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from the ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loyalty or loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. A following generation, let their name be blotted out. That's how David felt about people lying about him. Continue on in verse 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before Yahweh, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them come before Yahweh continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness or loyalty, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment. And it entered into his body like water, like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment which he covers himself, for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from Yahweh, those who speak evil against my soul. The path of using our words to harm others does not bring us to a place of peace and safety. David spoke to God about the harm that he suffered due to those who had used their speech to slander and defame his character. What David asked for God to bring about in the lives of those people are the things that are often the result of cursing others. He says, all that they're putting on other people, I want you to revisit back on them. It kind of sounds a little bit like a schoolyard exchange of insults. David is absolutely asking that he could be rubber and that they be glue. Whatever they're saying against me, I hope they inhabit that thing. I hope they wear it and they cannot take it off. When we use our speech to hurt others, we are inviting God's justice against ourselves. The justice that David was asking was fitting for people who had persecuted him unfairly through lies and cursing. And of course, these passages are later applied to Judas because of what he had done. He asked that the character of their speech be the character of their whole lives. If someone prayed for you to have your speech be the character of your life, the things that you talk about, the kind of things you say, that would be what your whole life was like, what would it look like? What is the character of your speech doing to the way that you live? One last passage I want to look at, if you will. Our speech is a reflection of our respect for God and also what our true values are. Going back to our text in James chapter 3, we'll go ahead and finish up this section. Starting in verse 9 of James chapter 3. In talking about this tongue that we cannot tame, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. He talks about the incongruity of both blessing and cursing with the same mouth. We have similar phrases in English. I know that Michael was in the Navy. He certainly heard things similar to this. You kiss your mom with that mouth? How in the world can you turn around and be sweet if you have said the things that you have said? Praising God and calling Him blessed is incompatible with cursing those who have been made in his image. And in case we're not quite picking up what James is putting down here, he's quoting from he's referencing Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 9. Human beings, all human beings, male and female, they were made in the image of God, and that's why murder is wrong. That's what he says in Genesis chapter 9. Because they're made in the image of God. You can't turn around, you can't say in one breath that God is blessed and great and mighty and holy. Holy, holy, holy. And then turn around and say the worst possible thing you can about people who are made in his image. If we cannot be respectful in our speech about human beings who are in God's image, then our praises to him ring hollow. They ring empty. A good and sweet source is always determined by the quality of whatever it produces. Using a very familiar metaphor to us, James speaks about the reality that we know what kind of tree apples come from. Well, why do you know what kind of tree apples come from? Because it's an apple tree. Why? Because it produces apples. That's how you know what kind of tree an apple tree is. It's because that's what the fruit's on it. What comes out of your mouth is going to be the dictation of what kind of mouth you have. If you had a faucet in your house that occasionally poured out thick, brown, metallic sludge, would you drink from that faucet? Even if it was only occasionally. Only if it was every now and then. Let's say you did it every couple of times. Would you use it? Would you have anybody else come over your house and use it? Would you give them a warning? Oh, you know, once about like every 30 times, all that stuff comes out. I remember seeing some of the footage from Flint, Michigan in the water. And there have been other places like that. You saw like the stuff that was coming out of the tap there. And you said, how in the world can people live like that? And that's what James says about our mouth. Yeah, it might be clean sometimes, but sometimes that is nasty. Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Come back to the Sermon on the Mount. I've mentioned many times that James and the Sermon on the Mount share a lot of connective tissue. This is one of those places where we can really see that plainly. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Now he gives an application of this. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up to the last cent. We cannot praise God if through our slander and abuse our fellow saints are being harmed. Just as the ultimate expression of anger is murder, cursing and insults are steps toward that same final destination. Jesus does not say that we cannot worship properly if we realize we have anger. He says, he doesn't say, if you there remember that you've got something against someone else. No. He doesn't say that. He says, if you are there about to present your offering and you remember someone has something against you, that is, you have already done messed up and someone has a legitimate complaint against you, he says, stop. Go work it out with him first. Then come back and worship. Why? Because you do not want to have him bring his prayers to God against you. You do not want to be the subject of the complaint that someone has against you. You don't want to be the one featured like in the psalm that we read. If you realize that you've said something to someone and you realize that it was wrong, worship God later. Deal with your brother first. Making peace with our offended brethren is better than being the subject of their imprecations. It is always better for us to settle our interpersonal disputes with one another before the judge ever has to get involved. Those who have been harmed through our angry speech
may ask for God's justice against us, and His justice is perfect. One last passage in Matthew, and then I'll turn the sermon over to you. In Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 33. Using a figure we just read. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, you should give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Slander, of course, is the last resort of those who refuse to accept the truth that is made very plain. The Pharisees in this context had been slandering the Holy Spirit because of his demonstration of Jesus' obvious authority. And Jesus said, that is a position from which there is no return. You cannot come from a place. You can't get to a place of faith if you are denying the very thing that is a demonstration of Jesus' plain authority. But how human is that for all of us when we feel backed into a corner, we can see that those things are absolutely correct, but we just don't want them to be. And so what do we go to? We go to slander. Instead of listening to the obvious demonstration of truth, it's just so much easier to downplay the person who's speaking it. Mocking may not have lots of consequence in the sinful world. Again, talking about an election year, talking about the way that politicians speak to and about one another, or the policies of the other side, nothing happens to them. They make up ugly nicknames for each other. They lie about each other openly. There's no consequences. But that is not us. And eventually there will be consequences for them in the eternity. How we use our language is a sure indicator of the quality of what resides in our heart. When we speak gossip, curses, slander, lies, it shows us exactly what kind of person we are on the inside, and often to our own shame. It is easy for us to say, that's just words, just talk. It's all talk. It doesn't mean anything. Jesus says, no, it means a lot. If we know that our speech condemns us, then how will it sound when it is read out loud by the Almighty Judge? How will our speech sound when we are called to account for the careless words that we said? If we realize that our speech is going to condemn us in that day, then we need to change our hearts. The question for us all this morning is not only how are we living according to our faith, although it's the focus of this series, but how is living according to our faith impacting our speech? Are we using humility and caution when speaking to others in our teaching, perhaps? If we are taking on the idea of teaching others, how seriously do we take it? Do we realize that what we're doing is we're impacting both ourselves and our spiritual standing, and even those who hear us? Are you considering the impact and the direction of the speech that you use? And maybe a question for us is, what does your speech say about the quality of the treasure that's on the inside? Now, if this morning you know that you are not living according to your faith in Christ, if this morning you know that your speech is certainly not according to your faith in Christ, there's an opportunity. If you have never promised that you were going to follow Jesus, if you've never said that you were going to do these things, in fact, if you don't know these things, maybe you're still learning these things. And if that's the case, if you're still learning, we want to learn more with you. We want to sit down with you. We want to open the scriptures and we'll talk about these things. We'll take our speech very carefully. If we're being right, we'll take our speech very carefully. But if you know these things and you've heard these things, then you also know what you need to do. And there's an opportunity for you to do that today, because you can come forward today knowing for sure that Jesus is the King, He's the Savior, He's the Son of God. I love that one of the very first things that we do when we're making that change in our lives to use our mouths differently, we're going to say what we know to be true about Jesus.
It means you need to change from the inside out. Do things differently. Say things differently. Live a different life. Not a life that uses speech to harm, but to use speech to help and to heal. Now, if you realize it's very difficult to make that change, and you say, I just don't know how I can get there from here, you don't have to. What baptism offers is an opportunity to have your old life with the way that you behaved, the way that you spoke, crucified on the cross of Jesus, and buried in the waters of baptism. And you can ask God to raise you up a brand new creature, ready for a life of using your life and using your mouth and using everything, all of your faculties for Him. If at one time you said you were going to do those things, James is not speaking to unbelievers, he's speaking to saints. Saints very like us. And if this morning you realize that you are the subject to what James has said and you need to do things differently, there's an opportunity. The congregation here will pray with you, they will pray for you, they will encourage you and lift you up with their words and with their actions. If this morning you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.